Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy, for the chance that we have to come and let your word of life speak to us and transform us. Lord, I pray that we be humble, wanting so much for the grace that is your word to do its work in us as it reveals to us who you are, the world we live in, who we are in light of the gospel. Lord, I thank you for being kind to us. I thank you for just the chance to come as a church family, to enjoy fellowship and praise, to be able to sit before your word and to hear from you. So we thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is a grace to be here. It's good to get to share with you God's word. Before we begin, I did want to thank you for just the ShareFest event yesterday when the church went to Valor Christian Academy and got to do painting and cleaning. Things went well. I think it was both an encouragement to the school, but also a witness to our community. And not only did the jobs get done, but Pastor Eufemio said that he was really encouraged just by the humility displayed, people cleaning bathrooms, working tirelessly. So again, thank you. Please pray that just the witness would really extend to those who don't know Christ, and that those who are there, that it would just point them to just what a good God that we have. So again, thank you for that. We're encouraged by your faithfulness. Now, after a break to celebrate Easter, to spend a morning thinking about Sunday worship, to celebrate our anniversary, we are back in Colossians. Now, just to give you a heads up of where we're going, we will finish through verse 17 this morning. We're going to actually skip verses 18 through 21 on marriage and parenting because the elders are hoping to revamp our premarital counseling material over the next year and then present it to you as a series on marriage and parenting with the hopes that it will be a blessing to the whole church family. So next week, I'll skip to the end of chapter 3, talk about what Paul teaches us as to how the supremacy of Christ works out in our work, with the plan still being that we'll finish the letter close to the time we finish our small groups at the end of the month. So if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn to me to Colossians chapter 3. Imagine for a moment an unsaved family member or coworker asks you, what does the Christian life look like? How would you answer? Would it be morality, commitment, knowledge, church attendance? Now, all these are good, but Paul gives us a fuller and really a more beautiful picture of what it means to live for Christ. And I think it really is where this letter has been headed. The verses we look at this morning get to the heart of what it means to be a believer. Now, as a reminder, like many of Paul's letters, Colossians is broken up into two sections, doctrine and then duty. He begins with theology, who Christ is and who we are in Christ, and then he proceeds to talk about how we must live. For Paul, truth changes our lives. Doctrine demands duty. And so Colossians 1 and 2 focus on the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus and who we are in Christ. But here in chapter 3, it talks about how that affects how we live. Specifically, it focuses on the transformation that comes through Christ in our lives. And so in verses 1 through 15, Paul is making the point that when we have Christ in our lives, we fight sin and we grow in love. Verse 5 says, put to death what is earthly in us. Verse 8 says, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. But it wasn't just the negative of fight sin, but the positive of growing in love and Christ-likeness. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Verse 14, and above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So Colossians 3, 16 and 17 are bringing this section to a close, and I really hope we see the forward movement of the passage to these verses. Because really, these last couple of verses are vital to what the Christian life is meant to be and how we can get there. And so pay close attention to better know how to really live for Christ. Let me read to you Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. as we look at our passage, remember these, though these verses are well known and they're great standalone truths, we want to read them in the flow and the context of the passage, and really the context of the letter as a whole. Remember, Colossians is about living in light of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And this chapter has been discussing what that truth really looks like in our lives. And so verse 17 offers us the picture of what a life looks like when Christ is supreme. And verse 16 helps us to get there. And that gives us our key idea. When Christ is supreme, all of life is lived like Christ and for Christ by putting ourselves in the pathways of grace. Okay, so when Christ is supreme, all of life is lived like Christ and for Christ by putting ourselves in the pathways of grace. Now, to study our passage and to better understand this theme, we're going to break it down into two sections. We'll start with verse 17 and look at how, when Christ is supreme, our life is lived like Christ and for Christ. And then in the second point, we'll look at verse 16 on how we live like Christ and for Christ by putting ourselves in the pathway of grace. So the first point is this: when Christ is supreme, all of life is lived like Christ and for Christ. Paul writes in verse 17, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So again, the passage has been moving to this. As we set our minds on the things above, as we fight sin, as we grow in love, this is what we want our lives to look like. Whatever we do in word or deed, we want to do it in the name of Christ. Now, really, this is the perfect bridge between what has just been said and the section that is coming on practical living. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then he talks about marriage and parenting and work. And his point being that the gospel plays itself out in the different realms of our lives. So again, this chapter has been moving to this verse. This is what life is meant to look like when Christ is supreme. And in summary, it means that all of life is lived like Christ and for Christ. So let's break that up into three parts. The first is this: all of life. Right? Paul says, whatever you do, this is the totality of our life. He continues in word or deed. And likely this is referring not only to our words and our actions, but even our thinking. And so the picture Paul paints of the life of a believer is a life that is lived in totality for Christ. Right? This is so much more than church attendance and morality. It is a life consumed by Christ, leading to a life consumed for Christ. I think for some, they assume that if they go to church, then they're a good Christian, right? They fulfill their Christian responsibility. And maybe that's because that's true in some areas of life. If you go to school, you're a student. Doesn't matter if you also play soccer or watch TV or like Indian food. All you have to do to be considered a student is to be enrolled at a school. To be a responsible employee, you need to get your job done. Your work is different than your family and your free time and your finances. But Christianity is not the same. Church attendance doesn't make us a Christian. Christianity is about being saved by grace through faith in Jesus. But when we are saved, Christ gets all of us. There is nothing in our lives that Jesus doesn't get to say, "I own that." So right away, we notice something. Nothing in life is really neutral. We often make the distinction between the sacred and the secular. We see things like church and morality and evangelism as being Christian activities, but work, eating lunch, playing sports, school, those are neutral at best and secular at worst. But you must understand that what we do matters because it represents what we worship and what we live for. Right? How you live declares what's important to you. In word and deed, you will live for something. So think about your life, how you work, how you love your parents, how you spend your money, how you involve yourself in church, how you serve your spouse, how you parent your kids, how you go on vacation, how you go to school. They declare what is important to you and what you live for. But Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Our lives are meant to be about Christ. So whether it's Sunday morning or Monday morning, whether it's fasting from a meal or enjoying a steak, whether it's going on a mission trip or going on a vacation, they can and should be done for Jesus. And that brings us to our second idea, a life lived like Christ. Our passage says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. He uses the term name. Now, in our culture, the names don't mean quite as much. As many of you know, Hide, Pastor Gavin, and myself were in Japan. And after church on one of the Sundays, we visited a small group, and there I was introduced as Pastor Kim. Now, in Japan, they usually refer to pastors by their last name, so I should have been Pastor Kira, but no one calls me that, so I was introduced as Pastor Kim. So they thought I was Korean. Okay. Now, the better thing is they thought Pastor Gavin was also Korean because they said he looked Korean. So they thought two Korean pastors visiting from America. Personally, I can only dream I had Korean relatives that made me Korean barbecue. maybe one of my kids will marry a Korean. But a name, you know, it might reflect ethnicity, but again, it doesn't mean as much to us. But in the culture that Paul was speaking to, a name reflected someone's character. So to live life in the name of the Lord Jesus is to live a life in concert with the nature and the character of God. We're often, we talk about living for Jesus, but that at times can be a bit vague. But what it means is that we live in a way that is consistent with who he is. It means living out Christ's love. It means living for Christ's purposes. It means living with Christ's values. We'll talk about work more next week, but being a Christian at work means more than simply acting moral. If you live out Christ's love, it means the way you treat everyone at work is how Christ would treat them. From your difficult boss to your lazy coworker, you must love like Christ loves. If you live for Christ's purposes, then it means that work is more than a paycheck or more than personal success and achievement. It means you're there to represent Jesus to a watching world. You're there to earn money, but not just for your family's comfort, but for the spreading of the gospel. You're there to grow in humility and love. Right? Work is a sanctifying tool by God in your life. If you live with Christ's values, then work promotions aren't as important as family priorities. Money isn't as important as ministering in kindness. And people liking you isn't as important as proclaiming the gospel. And it's not just work, but everything, school, family, sports, free time, entertainment, and all of it, are you living like Christ? Third idea is to live for Christ. It's a life lived for Christ. Look at the end of verse 13. We see Paul use the term thankfulness or talk about thankfulness. He says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, it's easy for us to see this almost as good manners, kind of like telling your kids, say thank you, right? If you're like me, you did that numerous times this week. Maybe you picture Paul patting you on the head saying, hey, make sure you tell God thank you. But understand that Paul has something much more profound in mind, because thanksgiving is about worship. It's an acknowledgement to the greatness and goodness of God and for what he has done for us in Christ. As one commentator points out, Paul is not simply calling for thanksgiving as this emotional state. His call reflects the Jewish tradition where giving thanks to God means to praise him and to confess him as one's Lord. This becomes an act of worship where God's authority is acknowledged. So thankfulness has to do with our worship and faith. Years ago, I was at a family get-together where most of them were not Christian, and they decided to go around for Thanksgiving and share what they were thankful for. So it ranged from good circumstances to good relationships. But in my mind, I was kind of thinking, who are you thankful to? Right? They had this general feeling of gratitude, but they didn't know where to direct it. It made me think of Romans 1:21, where Paul points out that ingratitude is the mark of idolatry in the unbeliever. I'm not sure who my family was thankful to, but it wasn't to God. The gratitude he deserved, they had turned it elsewhere. And that's why thankfulness is worship, because we are attributing all of life to a great and a good God. Understand, if you're not going to acknowledge God, you will acknowledge something else. If you don't honor God, you will honor something else. If you don't thank God, you will thank something else. And so gratitude is this purposeful choice to recognize God as both sovereign and good. So we must not consider thankfulness towards God as simply nice sentiment, but we must remember what it represents about our walk with God, what it means as an outworking of our faith and our worship. And that's why Paul essentially says, whatever you do in word or deed, give thanks to God. In other words, whatever you do, acknowledge the goodness and the greatness of God. Our work should acknowledge God. Our play should acknowledge God. How I treat my family should acknowledge God. My hobbies should acknowledge God. And so let me ask you, does your life acknowledge the greatness and the goodness of God? So if someone were to ask you, what does the Christian life look like? You should be able to say, it means that all of life is lived like Christ and for Christ. Now, before we move on to the how, this idea of gratitude does paint the Christian life in a different light. Because to an outsider looking in, maybe even to some of you, this might seem overwhelming, right? To be a Christian means that everything is for God. Maybe you picture a life of constantly trying to be religious, church every day, working only for nonprofits, giving all your money to missionaries, fasting from food, no entertainment. But when we talk about living all of life for Christ, we're not advocating an absence of joy, but a greater one. We get to live lives of gratitude, lives that gratefully acknowledge our good and our gracious God. Being a Christian doesn't mean we ignore the gifts of God. Good circumstances, a nice vacation. We enjoy them, but primarily because they point us to the giver. So I hope that you see that living all of life like Christ and for Christ is actually truly a life of joy. Second idea here is to live like Christ and for Christ, we must put ourselves in the pathways of grace. Now, Lighthouse, we try to be gospel-centered. We try to show how the gospel applies to everyday life, which means we don't want to simply give you a list of things good Christians do and then give you some guilt trip because you don't do them. We want to teach you how the gospel changes us and how to practically apply that to our lives. So if the first point is the what, you know, living for Christ, here we want to focus on the how. Well, how do we do it? How do we live with Christ as supreme? How do we live a life like Christ and for Christ? To answer these questions, I think we need to first answer a more fundamental one. When it comes to change and living for the Christian life, how much is our effort and how much is grace? Because the Bible, on one hand, the Bible tells us we have to do things. There is no let go and let God in Scripture. In this chapter alone, it tells us to seek the things above. It says to set our mind on the things above. We are commanded to put sin to death, to put it away. He calls us to love and to forgive. We're called to effort. But on the other hand, as you've heard me say so many, many times, we are products of grace. We are desperate for grace, needy people who can do nothing apart from grace. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Jesus himself said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. So again, we're left with the dilemma of effort and grace. So let me make this observation before we look at the text. God opposes earning, not effort, because God's grace is manifest in our efforts. Remember that grace and effort are not in opposition. Grace and earning are. And this is because even in our efforts, we see God's grace. So though it seems like we are trying, it is really God's grace in us. Does that make sense? Now Paul points this out earlier in this letter in Colossians 1:29. He says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So he toils, which has the idea of working to exhaustion, but then he says, struggling with all God's energy that God powerfully works within me. So his efforts are simply the manifestation of God's grace and power working in him. He says it even clearer in 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So listen to that. I work harder than any of them, but it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And what this means is that we should try to pursue God and live for God. Like Paul, we want to work harder than any of them, but with the constant understanding that it is always God's grace. And with this understanding in mind, let me give you a picture of what it means to work hard and yet live by grace as we try to live faithfully for God. And the picture is this: we must put ourselves in the pathways of grace. Imagine there are many paths to walk. You want to be on the one where you know grace is going to come down. You want to be where grace is. Right? If you want to catch the bus, you go to the bus stop. Okay, I grew up in a generation where we actually took the bus to school. There was a school bus, and there was a bus stop near our house. Now, we could actually see it from our front yard, so every once in a while we'd hear my mom scream, the bus is here, which meant that we had about 30 seconds to get down the street before we missed the bus. Now, sometimes we did miss the bus. We overslept. We were eating breakfast. Likely, we were just messing around. And not surprisingly, the bus didn't come into our house and pick us up. Right? If we wanted to catch the bus, we had to be at the bus stop. Right? You had to be in the pathway of the bus. And the same is true for Christians. If we want grace, we need to be where grace is. Let me give you a biblical example, James 4:6. God gives grace to the humble. As we've often said, you can't earn grace, but you can invite it through your humility. God gives grace to the humble. So humility is putting ourselves in that pathway of grace. Right? When I'm humble, I'm asking God to be gracious to me. So I'm guessing that there might be more than a few of you wanting so much for grace, but not putting yourself where it is. And I think that's what verse 16 is about. Remember, at this point, Paul has talked about setting our mind on the things above, not on things of the earth. He's told us to fight sin and increase in love. And as he comes to verse 16, he tells us where to find grace, where we can grow in Christ's likeness. And so look at verse 16. I think it offers us three pathways of grace that we should place ourselves in. The first is this. It's the word. Pathway one is the word. Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Okay, so this is referring to the words about Christ, scripture really, and the way Paul describes it is supposed to dwell in us or live in us. He uses the adverb richly to describe the idea of great abundance. And really, it's this powerful and beautiful picture of God's word taking up residence in our lives so that we are filled with it. It's a picture of not only going through scripture, but letting scripture go through you so that it's a part of who you are. Charles Spurgeon, describing John Bunyan, the great Puritan pastor, says this: "Read anything of his, and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He has read it till his very soul was saturated with Scripture. Prick him anywhere, and his blood is bibbling. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God." What a beautiful description of letting the Word of God live in you, taking up its residence. So let me ask you, does that describe you? Would anyone say that about you? That God's Word has taken up residence in your life. And they know that because they've seen it. Well, why is the Word so important? Why does Paul command us to let it dwell in us richly? Why is it a grace? There are so many reasons, but the one that we've discussed as we've gone through Colossians 3 is that the word helps us to know better our God and the world he created. Right? I know you know this, but the world helps me know better my God. I need to know him if I hope to trust in him. Right? Faith in God is everything because it's what allows me to live faithfully for him. And I should not expect to have faith in God if I barely know God. Similarly, the word helps me to know who I am in the world I live in. You want to live faithfully in this world, then understand what God teaches about this world. You know what the Bible says about suffering or work or dating or time or money or ministry or school or friendship or evangelism? If you want to live word and deed for God in this world, you need to understand God's world. And so of all this, we turn to the Word to study it on our own, to listen intently on a Sunday morning, to study it in our small groups. Because when I do, I'm getting to know better my God and his world. And when I do that, I'm putting myself in the pathway of grace. We've often said, I think sometimes we have trouble trusting God because we barely know the God we're supposed to trust in. Well, how can we get to know God? It's through his word. Now, needless to say, there's a lot to studying the word of God, but we're offering a class right now on studying the word of God, a 6-week class. And hopefully when we offer in the future, some more of you will take it. But let me offer you a couple simple encouragements concerning your personal study of Scripture. First is just to read the Bible slowly and thoughtfully. There's a danger when our personal devotions become more of a check mark without actually doing anything. Right? You just read the Bible because that's what you're supposed to do. But when we read it slowly, so much can happen. Dr. Ware, a literal biblical scholar. He's absolutely brilliant. He spoke at our family retreat a few summers ago. And when he talked about studying the Bible, he said that the key to read was to read the word carefully. right? The key isn't being smart, growing up in the church, or going to seminary. It's reading it slowly and thoughtfully. I mean, I've seen this in my own life. Really, a large part of sermon preparation is just thinking deeply through a text. But the same is true for my devotion life. When I was on sabbatical a few summers ago, one of the things I was trying to work through was how to deal with ministry difficulties and discouragements. That's obviously an important question for a pastor, but I didn't find the answer by doing some particular study on the matter or by reading the latest book on pastoral ministry. It was in my quiet time. I was reading through 2 Corinthians and came to chapter 1, verse 9, and it says, "Indeed we felt they'd receive the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves but on God who raises the dead." I remember reading that over and over. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. And it was this simple and slow reading of Scripture that God opened my eyes to the spiritual realities behind the struggles I face. My struggles were meant to point me to my Savior and my need for Him. And so we read Scripture slowly and thoughtfully. Second, think of one key truth to meditate on and live out. I mean, one simple way to take in truth in your devotions is to think of one key truth that you want to meditate on throughout the day and then try to apply it in some way to your life. Think about Colossians 3:17 as we've discussed in the previous point. Again, like I said, most of my sermon writing comes from thinking carefully about the word. I'm the first to admit I'm not a smart man, but if I slow down and just think through truth, so much is made clear. So for instance, I read over and over, whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you do in word or deed. And I just spent time thinking about that, thinking about my life, thinking through those words and deeds. And all of a sudden, you know, there's just so much application to that. It reveals so much to me about my God and who I am and my world. And so for me, if this was just my quiet time to personalize this, to give it more meaning, I simply choose a truth to meditate on and live out. For instance, just thinking about the different areas of my life, and the things I don't think about much, and then trying to consider how might I do that for God. Studying the word can be difficult, but understand your goal isn't to be a seminary professor, but to be more like the psalmist who says in Psalm 119, "I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. The unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments." We need to want the word of God that way. So the first pathway of grace is the word of God. Pathway two is community. As Paul continues, his focus on the word isn't simply about personal study. The Christian life isn't meant to be lived in a vacuum. Look what he says next. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." So very quickly, he talks about community, but if you think about it, Paul isn't really introducing community. His discussion has never left the context of community. The whole chapter has focused on relationships. Verse 8, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." It's talking about our relationships with one another. Verses 12 through 14, Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So relationships has really been the backdrop of this passage. Our faith is lived out in the context of community. But here Paul takes it a step further. He says the community is not only where we live out our faith, but it's a means by which we grow our faith. Again, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. These two words are kind of the positive and the negative of God's word. Teaching is how we should live. It's talking about who God is. Admonishing is warning against negative behavior. This week, my older boys were showing me how they learned to throw their younger brother by tossing him over their shoulder. And as I'm watching this, I'm thinking they're going to dislocate his shoulder. So I tell them, you can't do that. But the positives, I now need to teach them how to throw a small human being in a way that's much safer. Right? You want the negative and you want the positive. But it's not just kids. The church is meant to point to one another truth and to warn of danger. We need one another. Now, Paul wisely gives a guideline for how we teach and admonish one another because it must be done in love. So Paul says, with all wisdom. As we speak truth into one another's lives, we must do it with wisdom. I think all of us know people who wield God's word like a battle hammer, using it to crush all who disobey or even disagree. But the word should be more like a surgeon's instruments, a tool used with precise application with the intent of bringing healing to someone. And it doesn't mean it won't ever hurt. Surgery often does, but it does mean that it's done with all care because lives depend on it. Now, it's a big topic, you know, speaking truth to one another, but consider this. Speaking the truth into someone's life is often best when you have, in a sense, earned the right to speak into their life because of your humility and love. In other words, let your love and humility be the backdrop of your teaching and your admonishing. But backing up a bit, I hope you see the importance of community. If we're going to put ourselves in the pathway of grace, we have to understand the importance of the church, because the church is where God changes us. Ephesians is kind of a parallel book to Colossians. In Ephesians 4:11-14, it says this, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." Did you get that? We grow in the context of the church. We will only stand firm when we mature within the family of God. So understand that the church is one of God's primary graces to us, one of his means to bless us and grow us. In Ephesians 5, it says, Christ loved the church, not just us as individuals, but he loves his church, right? That there are no Lone Ranger Christians. If you're young and you don't know what a Lone Ranger was, it's like this, never mind. It's a long discussion. We don't have time. We really don't have time. And it's not in my notes, which means bad things will happen. Okay, have you ever heard someone say, I believe in Jesus, but don't like organized religion? Or I don't need the church to be a good Christian. It's not true, because actually you do need the church. The Bible is very clear about that. And in Scripture, when someone was not part of the church, it was always for bad reasons. So when someone says, I love Jesus, but I hate the church, realize what they're saying. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ loves his church. If one of you said to me, I love you, but I hate your wife, we would have issues. Understand that Jesus takes issue with you not loving his church. But in part, it's because he loves us, and he knows the importance of the church in our lives. So if church for you is just about Sunday mornings, then again, don't be surprised if you're struggling in your walk and struggling to live faithfully for Christ. Don't be shocked if you feel mired in sin, discouraged over circumstances, despondent over suffering, struggling to make wise decisions, racked with guilt, buying into the world's values. You have neglected one of God's great means of grace and then wondered where God's grace is. And so let me encourage you, if you're on the fringe of this church, you're overlooking one of God's greatest blessings to you. All right, for some of you, the minute the pastor says our service is over, you race for the doors. Like, we're going to just make you confess your darkest sins. We're going to ask you some deep theological question. Likely, we're going to offer you goldfish crackers and some lemonade and then ask you how your week was. But again, by missing out, you're neglecting one of God's graces to you. So involve yourself, build community, love others. I mean, think about this. How can you be a greater part of this church? Is it join a small group? Is it to serve? Is it to build friendships beyond Sunday morning, to think through what it means to do life together with other people? In the previous point, I mentioned how the Christian life wasn't just about church attendance, but about all of life. But here I'm saying church is really important, so let me bring those two ideas together. The Christian life isn't simply about church attendance, because the church isn't meant to be simply about Sunday mornings. The church is meant to be life. It's the hub around which our lives revolve around. It's more important than work or school or sports. Even as you think of raising your kids, realize you're not raising them ultimately to be a greater part of your family, but to be a greater part of the church family. One day they will leave you, but your prayer must be they never leave the church. So one of the most dangerous things we can do for our children's growth is to give them a wrong view of the church as being anything less than centrally important to our lives. So again, put yourself where grace is. Be a part of the church. I mean, maybe you could simply ask yourself, or if you're married, talk this over with your spouse and just ask, how can we be more involved in the life of the church? All right, pathway three is praise. Paul writes, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So praise is really about life, but when I'm talking for this point, I'm specifically talking about singing. Now, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Jason addressed worship in general, musical worship in particular, so I won't get into it too much, but just a few observations from the text that I hope will continue to encourage your praise. First, the heart is the true instrument of worship. Paul says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I think too often when it comes to worship, we're focused on the externals. How do I sound? How does the worship team sound? Are people expressive enough? Are they too expressive? You know, hey, why are people raising their hands? Why aren't people raising their hands? Why do we play so many hymns? Why don't we play enough hymns? Does that cute girl next to me realize how good of a singer I am? Does that weird guy next to me realize how bad of a singer he is? Paul's greater focus isn't on the externals. In fact, he gives us very little specific details about musical worship, about the externals. But he does say this, worship in your heart. The greatest instrument of worship isn't your voice, it is your heart, which means that everyone who is a Christian can offer beautiful worship to God. Second, praise flourishes in the gratitude of the heart. He says, singing praises, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. If you struggle with singing, you likely struggle with gratitude, because singing is the expression of thankfulness, which means if you don't sing, you probably aren't as thankful as you should be. Let me illustrate. If after service you said to me, Pastor Kim, because we're such good friends, here is a piece of gum. All right, that's cool. All right, I like gum, so I would say thank you. I mean, don't expect a hug or anything like that, but I would say thank you and I would appreciate it. But if you said, Pastor Kim, because we're friends, I just paid off your mortgage. I mean, be ready. That hug is coming, and there's going to be a lot of squealing like a girl. God has given us infinitely more than a mortgage, and yet we act like it's a piece of gum. I mean, we can come in on a Sunday morning with no joy in our hearts, no expression of gratitude. Being a Christian means we believe that though we are sinners and deserve punishment for those sins, Jesus died in our place. We deserve hell and we get heaven. How can we treat worship with such irreverence? How can we have such little gratitude? We have to come with thankfulness in our hearts, singing to God. And third, and this is where we're headed, singing is a means of grace for the heart. If you want to put yourself in the pathway of grace, be someone who worships musically. Remember the context of this passage. This isn't some random encouragement to sing. Singing is not only worship to God, singing is a grace to us. Again, Ephesians is a parallel book in a sense, and Ephesians 5 is a parallel passage to Colossians 3. And it makes even clearer that singing has both a vertical aspect and is both a vertical aspect of worship and a horizontal means of grace. In Ephesians 5:19, Paul writes, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts. So he's saying horizontally, we sing to one another. We're actually singing to one another, but vertically, we're singing to the Lord. So get that, God in his love makes worship not only an outward act of praise, but a means by which he uses to be gracious to us. And this makes sense if we really consider all that praise is. Let me give you some examples. I mean, singing is exaltation, but it's also prayer. It's speaking to God. It's declaring his glory, asking for his help, acknowledging our pain and his power. Singing can be confession. In a few minutes, we'll sing How Deep the Father's Love, right? And it says, behold, the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. That's our repentance. Singing is, of course, teaching. Singing is about truth. Remember Pastor Jason's message, singing should be theologically rich. In fact, it's one of the best ways we can memorize truth. Singing is exhortation. Again, Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing can be encouraging. It can help us remember God's faithfulness. It allows us to declare commitment. And so do you see why praise is such a grace? It is truth declared and truth transforms. So put yourself in the pathway of grace. As you think about living for God, all of life living like Christ and for Christ, are you putting yourselves in the pathways of grace? Well, let me close with this. I hope you understand the importance of putting yourself in the pathways of grace. Here's the thing. I'm sure that more than a few of you have excuses why you don't pursue grace. I know I felt many of these over in the course of my life. Maybe it's the word. Maybe you feel overwhelmed with young kids and you don't feel like you have time to do a quiet time. Maybe you think you don't know how to study God's word. Maybe work is crazy busy. Maybe you think it's just too boring. Or maybe it's community. Again, busyness can be such a big deterrent. Maybe you place the blame elsewhere. Hey, people aren't welcoming enough. Maybe you, again, simply refuse to acknowledge the importance of community, choosing to hold on to kind of a shallow view of the church. Or what about praise? Maybe you worry about how you sound. You claim you're not wired to really appreciate it. You don't like the songs that are chosen. But I understand in the end they are all excuses, because here is the reality of the matter. We will always be committed to what we think is most important. We will always make time for what is most important. We will learn about what is most important. We will sacrifice for what is most important. You will pursue the word and the community and praise when they are important. But realize they must be, because you and I need grace. And so really, whatever your excuse is, realize you're not putting yourself where grace is. You're the person sitting on the couch in your living room wondering why the bus hasn't picked you up. And like we said, don't be shocked if you feel like you aren't growing, if you feel overwhelmed by difficult circumstances, if you're stressed over busyness, if you're falling into worldliness. You have not put yourself where grace is. For me, I'm thankful. I am a product of grace. I'm really thankful that my three brothers and I are all Christians. And so sometimes people ask what my parents did. And I think there's certain, you know, they were men and women of conviction and prayer. But I think one thing they did was, because it's all grace, is that they put us in that pathway. Like one thing they did was they made church a priority. They kept us in that grace, never letting school or sports or work become a priority over it. So for nearly two decades, they put me in that pathway of grace. Sometimes because of my sin, they held me in that pathway of grace. And ultimately, God was gracious. And I think you have to think about that for your own life. Some of you, you're going to do quiet time tomorrow and think, hey, that did not change me. And I want to encourage you, put yourself where grace is every day and trust that God will be gracious. Because when you do, when you live life in the pathways of grace, and when God works in your heart, then you will live all of life like Christ, and you will live all of life for Christ. You will live light in light of the supremacy of Jesus. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for being so very kind to us, Lord, for the grace that you show us. So, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that we would put ourselves where grace is so that we might live all of life for you. Lord, I confess that in my sin, in my stubbornness, and my lack of faith, too often I'm just not where grace is. And so again, for all of us, let us be there. Let us love your word and dive deeply into your word and persevere in your word. Let us love being a part of this church community. Let us not just think of attendance, but what it means to let people into our lives to challenge and confront and encourage and build us up, and let us do that for others. Lord, and let us be a people who sing. Most importantly, because we want to exalt and honor you, but also because it's a grace to us that we need to sing to one another, admonishing and encouraging each other. And Lord, again, as we're in those pathways of grace, may we live all of life for you, and may this church be a church that lives for you. We thank you, and we love you, and we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.